Thank you, Renee. About 30 seconds before Renee got up to read, I remembered, I realized that the person who was scheduled to read was not here because of sickness in their house. So thanks for being willing to do that. We are working through Paul's letter to the Philippians and our sermons right now, and today we're going to finish out chapter 1. So it is printed in the order of worship for you, if you want to follow along there. If you want to look in a pew Bible, it's page 980, or you can just listen as I read. So Philippians 1, and I'll start in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is God's word. It's given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we consider this together. Lord God, we need this word of yours. We need you to speak to us in all the ways that we suffer. And this morning, I received a couple emails and a couple texts along these lines of just people, even in our own congregation, who are ill this morning, of the Burgess family in our congregation having the death of a loved one last night, I think. And God, even I'm sure each one of us could have sent emails and texts about the ways that we are suffering. We know, God, that we are in fact just a phone call away from trauma, and a phone call away from extreme loss and suffering. And so this is the world that we live in, God, and you know that. And so thank you that you don't look past that, but that you sent Jesus to dwell in it and redeem it, and that you, even through this passage of your word we just read, speak into it. So give us ears to hear what your spirit has to say to us this morning. Amen. To my mind, the most surprising thing about sermons at Boulevard over the past couple months is that not a single one of the four people who preach here has made any reference to the movie Black Panther. Now, I would have expected at least one of the three other guys to make some reference to that movie. Louis, if you don't know, is a film fanatic. You should just ask him how frequently he sees a film. Anthony and DeMyron have repeatedly announced within earshot of me that they cannot wait to mention Black Panther in a sermon. So I have been waiting patiently for one of them to take the plunge. But waiting is hard, and so here we go. So one of the things that I loved about Black Panther is the portrayal it had of the fictional African country of Wakanda. So Wakanda is this country that is incredibly rich in every way you could imagine. It is incredibly rich in resources, incredibly rich in culture, in technology, in natural beauty. And not only all that, but it is also a country that rules its people with kindness and with justice and with generosity. Wakanda is basically the place that you and I, anyone, would just dream about living in. Now, the first scene of the movie Black Panther opens up actually not in Wakanda, but in Oakland, California. And the reason for that is that the Wakandan prince, Njobu, has been living in Oakland. He has been sent there on mission for Wakanda. But the thing is, as you learn in the film, and if you haven't seen it by now, I don't feel too bad about spoiling it, but I'll do my best to control it. But as you learn, as you watch the film, Njobu has actually become more and more out of step with Wakanda, and more out of step with the values of Wakanda. You see, even though he is a prince of Wakanda, he feels less and less at home in Wakanda, and more at home in the world outside Wakanda. Now, there's a reason for this, and I'm going to get to it a little later in the sermon. But it's important to notice at this point that his identity, his value, even his mission, that those things have come to reflect not his homeland, but they've come to reflect the place where he sojourns. Now, what happened to Njobu is actually something that happens quite naturally, right? Even diplomats who in our non-fictitious and our real world are sent to foreign lands to represent home countries, often they find themselves more and more identifying with not the place they come from, not their home, but the place where they are sojourning, the place where they reside, their immediate environs. And I think that this phenomenon, this dynamic, is part of the reason that Paul urges the Philippians to live in a way that reflects not the kingdoms of the world in which they live, but the kingdom of Christ. It's why Paul urges them to live in step not with where they sojourn, but with where they ultimately belong. So Paul writes it like this: only. That only is like, no matter what, right? No matter the circumstances, no matter what's going on for you, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It doesn't come across in our English translations, but that phrase, let your manner of life, is translating one verb in Greek. And it's a verb that has these political overtones. And it would have had this feeling of, and we could even translate it, this is kind of a bad translation, but to citizen, or to conduct yourself as a citizen, is sort of the etymology buried in that verb. Now, that would have meant something special to the Philippians in particular. You see, about 100 years before Paul is writing this letter in 42 BC, the soon-to-be emperor of the Roman Empire, Augustus, he declared that Philippi was no longer just a province, but that it was now a Roman colony. And what that meant was that a citizen of Philippi would automatically then be a citizen of Rome. Now, this would have been something that those who lived in Philippi, that the Philippians would have been extremely proud of. Like, to be a citizen of Rome carried with it a certain status, and it also came with all these rights and privileges. And so in that context, in the context of writing to these citizens of Rome, Paul is saying to them, conduct your citizenship in a manner worthy of what? Does he say in the manner worthy of the gospel of Caesar? The good news that Caesar is the king in charge? No, he says, conduct your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel that Christ is king, that Christ is in charge. In other words, yes, it's true. Right now, you are sojourning in Caesar's kingdom. That is where you live and move and have your being. But where you ultimately belong, even now, is Jesus' kingdom. And so let Jesus' kingdom give you your ultimate identity, your ultimate values, your ultimate mission. Have your life reflect, as Paul states later in chapter 3, your heavenly citizenship. So Paul is telling the Philippians that they ought to conduct their lives in this way, no matter the circumstances. Paul says, no matter, you know, if I come or if I'm absent, if I am there to support you or not, no matter the flow of things in this world, stand firm. Now, that phrase that Paul uses, stand firm, I picture someone standing in the flow of a river. Now, I don't know if you've ever stood in a river before of any depth. It is a hard thing to do. When you are standing in the flow of a river, the easiest thing to do would be to hop on an inner tube, basically, and just go with the flow, to ride it out, lazy river style, right? The hardest thing to do is to stand firm in the flow of that river. And Paul is saying that because the river is not going where you are going, because the way it flows is not how you are meant to flow, you have got to stand firm. And what that means for everyone who stands firm is that you are going to face a constant opposition. You are going to constantly feel opposed. Paul says this is common. This is what all who follow King Jesus are going to experience. He mentions in the last verse 30, that he himself faced such has faced such oppositions. And he mentions first his visit to Philippi, the opposition that the Philippians themselves saw with their own eyes. You can read in Acts 16, when Paul went to Philippi, he was beat up and then thrown in prison for setting free a slave girl in freedom. It goes that the town was making so much money off of this poor girl that they were upset with Paul, so they beat him up and threw him in prison for preaching freedom in Christ to her. But that's not the only time Paul suffered. He says, you've also heard about what I am going through now. And that, of course, is that Paul is writing even these very words from prison, another prison, yet again. Paul mentions that the Philippians themselves are experiencing some sort of opposition, perhaps kin to what Paul himself is experiencing. Now, different settings will yield different types of opposition. In the first century Roman Empire, the opposition was often the hang you up on a cross kind of opposition. Of course, that's not just confined to the first century. That same kind of murderous opposition to Christians has been actually widespread the past 100 years of history. In fact, more Christians have been martyred in the past century than the preceding 19 all put together. Now, in our immediate context, and this is so for a number of reasons, the opposition tends to be more subtle. It tends to be more along the lines of mocking the Christian faith as foolish. And I think in addition to that, there is also an opposition that every Christian will feel within them, their own selves, within their own flesh, as Paul calls it. That there are desires in us that would rather not have us stand firm, that would want us to just jump on that inner tube and go down the lazy river and enjoy it. Desires in us that fight against our living out as citizens of Jesus' kingdom. And so the point is this, that if you are living in a manner worthy of having been made a citizen of Jesus' kingdom, you will experience opposition. It's just a matter of time in one way or another. And I would say that if we ourselves do not experience any suffering as a result of being a Christian, if we don't find that we are making any decisions for Christ's sake that make life harder for us, that have a cost for us, it's probably time for us to ask if our lives reflect the Christian gospel, the Christian announcement that Jesus is King, or if our lives more reflect a gospel that has been baptized by the kingdoms of our world. So that is Paul's main point to the Philippians in this part. It is his this is actually one sentence, this whole passage, and that is the command that he gives them, the thing he urges them to do. Now, Paul knows that standing firm in a flowing river is not easy. To be able to stand firm, you have to have support in that. And so he names two such supports that the Philippians have, and also that we ourselves have, even this morning. So the first support is the support of Christian unity. And he talks about that in the latter half of verse 27. He writes this, that we should stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, Paul knows that, like every other congregation that's ever existed, that the Philippian congregation has had its share of internal fighting. In chapter 4, Paul's actually going to name out two people who themselves are fighting in that church. He's going to ask them to stop doing that. Now, division among Christians is going to come naturally. And that is so because that is the flow of the river for all humanity in our fallen world. The natural flow, the natural tendency for all of us is to, with time, just drift apart, to grow in distance, to move toward that east and west that Anthony was talking about, but in a different way. That's the natural thing that will happen in our relationships because that is the easier thing to happen. That is the path of least resistance. Now, I was yesterday watching my five-year-old's soccer game. It was her first game, and I think for most of the kids on her team, they're called the Penguins. It was their first time too. I don't know if I'd played soccer when I was five, but I don't remember what it looked like. And the first thing you notice is it's really cute. And it kind of looks a lot like soccer if you just look at it quickly, because there's lots of running around. I mean, at least at times, the ball is sort of moving around, and you think, yeah, you know, this is a soccer game. But what I noticed yesterday, looking a little more closely, was that what seemed most difficult for the kids, and actually, I think this goes for adults, too. I've seen stuff like this in World Cup matches. That what is most difficult for the kids is not so much the rules or the techniques, although they definitely need to learn the rules and the techniques, but it's actually the playing together that is the hardest thing for them. At one point yesterday, one player stole the ball from someone on his own team. That's what I saw once in a World Cup match. And I had to laugh as I heard the coach remind them, you guys are on the same team. You guys are on the same team. Well, like that coach, Paul is reminding them, you guys are on the same team. And in fact, you cannot play the game as individuals. This is a game that you can only play as a team. Now, later in our worship this morning, we are going to welcome our first group of members to Boulevard. This is an exciting thing for us as a church just over 6 months old. And one of the vows that those officially joining, formally joining Boulevard this morning is going to take is this: to seek the purity and peace of the church. Now that vow, to seek the peace of the church, we take that vow. Why? It's for the same reasons that when two people get married, they take a vow in for better, for worse, and richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And those vows are basically taken especially for those moments when it does not come naturally, right? When things are seemingly for worse or for poor or in sickness. That's when the rubber of those vows meets the road of life. Well, so we take those vows today as a church, that to seek the peace of the church, because that is a hard thing to do. And it's something that we need accountability and help in doing. But we also take that vow because it is a good and beautiful thing to do. You see, the game that Jesus has gathered the church to play is a team sport. Jesus' body is most beautifully represented, not by individuals living in his name, but by diverse members of one body cooperating, living together, playing the same sport, playing on the same team. And that goes true. It's when we say all members of the church, that goes not even just for a single congregation, but for all Christians living in a community, and even all Christians living around the world. That those that past century of Christian martyrs I mentioned, that those are the ones Christ has made us to stand one with. And that Christians just blocks away worshiping in other churches who suffer in ways maybe similar, maybe different than the ways we suffer, those are the ones he's made us one with. And certainly that's no least the true to the people who are sitting with you in this room right now. I don't know all the ways that God will challenge us and grow us and have us strive to stand side by side in unity. I know that it will be hard at times, but I also know the promise of Scripture that it will be beautiful and worth every effort we can put into that. And so we're told that we're not only is this a beautiful thing, not only is Jesus best represented by Christian unity in this world, but we are also best supported by Christian unity in this world. That to stand firm, he has designed us to stand firm, not alone, but together, side by side, striving to stand firm. And so that when we stand firm as one family, as a family of broken sinners, redeemed from every tribe and class and race, who strive to forgive each other because they know that God has forgiven them, who actively work to bear each other's burdens because they know that God bears their burdens, it supports us, and it gives us a joy that reminds us of the true nature of King Jesus and his kingdom. So that's the first support that we have, the support of Christian unity. And the other support, the second support that Paul mentions, is the support of knowing that Jesus has purpose in your suffering. Paul says it this way in verse 29. It's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Do you get that? Surprisingly, suffering is something that Jesus grants the church. That's language of gift, that it is like a gift to the church, a gift that we need, and that Jesus sees to it that we have it. Jesus doesn't just carry us through the suffering, he actually uses it. Now, let me be clear. This is not saying that God is the author of suffering. This is in no way saying that suffering in itself is a good thing. We should never seek suffering. This is also not saying that when you suffer, it's a proof that you are doing something right or that you are saying something right. No, in fact, sometimes we suffer at the hands of our own foolishness. But what this is clearly saying is this, that the Christian disciple will suffer and that suffering has purpose. So the purpose we see in Scripture is manifold. When we suffer, it serves as what Paul calls here in this passage a clear sign. It shows both the outside world and the church that there is a bigger king and a bigger kingdom than what our world has to offer. Also, suffering, when we suffer, we identify with Jesus who suffered. This, I think, is what Paul is getting at when he talks about suffering for his sake. He mentions that twice in this passage. And later in chapter 3, Paul is going to talk about sharing in Jesus' suffering. So we identify with him when we suffer. And then a final purpose in the sufferer, I think, is that Jesus uses our suffering to prepare us for his kingdom. I think Paul says this really well in Romans 5, that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. It does not disappoint. You see, friends, when we suffer, Christ is at work. He is at work to redeem. And that means that we do not have to fear suffering or opposition. It doesn't mean we should seek it. We should not. But when it comes, we have no reason to be frightened by it. Now, by nature, when faced with suffering or opposition, we resort to one of two things. I learned this in high school psychology, and I still think it applies. Those one of two responses that we by nature have when confronted with suffering or opposition, they are fight or flight. We see moments of both of these responses in church history, and yet both of these responses are things that are actually rooted in fear. Now, in the fight method, in that response, the church fights the opponents. It tries to bring them down. It uses all the power at its disposal to try and take over. In the opposite method, in the flight method, the church withdraws from the rest of society. It tries to form its own culture and hunkers down to wait for Christ's return. But Paul is not calling the church to either of these responses. He's not saying to the Philippians, okay, you guys need to march on Rome. You need to get your swords and go take it for Jesus. Go claim that place. No, he's not saying that. He's also not saying you need to renounce your Roman citizenship. You need to stop paying taxes to Caesar. You need to set up your own private political state. No, rather, Paul is charging them to stand firm and to stand firm in the here and now circumstances that each one of them is in. Yes, you live here and now in Caesar's kingdom. Yes, you live in here and now in this fallen world. Stand firm in that world. Paul is asking to do what J.D. Hunter calls faithful presence. I love that phrase, faithful presence. It means being present in the world, in this world, with a faithful allegiance to the next. And what that means, what that can only mean, is actually good stuff for this world. Now, in the film Black Panther 1, lesson, and it's a hard lesson for Wakanda, but one lesson that Wakanda has to learn in this film was not to isolate itself in defense, but to share its blessings. And in a similar way, Jesus wants the blessings of his kingdom to be shared. He wants the blessings of his kingdom to be shared with all the peoples of his world. You think Wakanda is a cool place to live? Well, think about the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus' kingdom far exceeds anything we could ever ask and imagine. It is beyond what we could ask and imagine in its beautiful culture, in its kindness, in its resources, in its vibrancy of life. There is no death in his kingdom. There are no tears in his kingdom. There is no division in his kingdom. There is no distance from God or from each other. There is no temple in his kingdom because God is so immediately present that the Lamb himself, that Jesus himself is that temple. This is his glorious kingdom, and Jesus wants it shared. He wants us to live as full citizens of it right in the here and the now. And what that means for us is that when the opposition comes, as we are standing firm in those rivers that flow, and you know, sometimes it's the steady flow that we have to stand firm in. Sometimes it's like a big object floating down that river that tries to knock us off our feet. But we are able to stand firm as citizens of his kingdom, knowing that that king is worth it, that he is good and beautiful, that he is in charge, and that even the very opposition we face, even those big tree trunks that are coming down the river and knock us over, he uses those very things to prepare us to live in his kingdom. So let's fix our eyes on the king. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you do not leave us alone, that you did not just go off to build your kingdom, but that you have given us your Holy Spirit, you've given us your word, you've given us your church, and that you have promised that even now through all these means, you are with us as king, and that you are with us to even now be building your kingdom in our midst. So Lord, give us the strength to stand firm. You know the opposition we face. You know the ways that we suffer. We need your help. And we thank you that you provide it. So please help us to avail ourselves of these means by which you help us. Lord, work for unity in our midst, here at Boulevard and with local churches in the Austin and Oak Park area. Lord, we pray that you would work for unity among your church worldwide too. Remind us that you have made us one. And I pray too, God, that you would remind us to be able to believe that thing which is so hard to believe and so hard to see in the midst of suffering and opposition, that you are even in those things with us, that those things aren't a sign of your absence, that they're actually a sign of your presence. Thank you for being our King. Amen.